Well, last week we were introduced to a guy by the name of Elijah. Remember him? I said Jeh because some of you church people are like, did she say Sheh? No. And we spent time talking about his time in silence and solitude. And in his story, we found like a 7-stage pattern that kind of helps shape or give a clear understanding to what our times in silence and solitude can be like. And it kind of gives us, in my opinion, just a really real human perspective of what it's like to enter into this practice. And first we saw, remember, out of the 7, first we saw that Elijah rested. Do you remember? That he needed to eat and sleep and drink for a little while to be revived. And we know that we can't separate the spiritual, emotional, and physical part of our person. And so we see that a lot of times we'll need to address our physical needs before we can address the spiritual needs. And we see that Elijah did that. So he rested first and foremost. Then we see that Elijah waited. And do you remember this? Elijah was waiting, but he was walking while he was waiting. Remember John Mark said he was going up, he was planning to go up to this mountain called Mount Horeb, where he was planning to meet with God. This is where people went to commune or to fellowship with God. And so Elijah starts out on his trek, and what should have taken him 7 days took him 40. So man, that was a slow crawl, right? Just, I guess this man knows how to wait on God. I would have been probably running. And we see that in his walking and waiting on God, there were no big visions. There weren't some prophetic words or anything. We don't get any of that from the text. We just see that he simply waited. And then we saw that he began to feel, which is my favorite verb. Is that a verb? It's my favorite thing in the world. And Elijah makes it to the mountain. He's up there with God, and God speaks to him. And the first thing he says is, "What are you doing here?" And that question for Elijah opens up kind of a Pandora's box of emotions. And it's here that Elijah expresses to God his doubts and his fears, his confusion, his pain. He expresses all of that. And so we see that after resting and then waiting, he's actually able to feel some of the things that are inside of him, things that are around him. And then from feeling, we see that he actually began to name them. You know, it's one thing to feel something. It's a whole other thing to speak it out loud. And for me, this is like the moment when John Mark was talking last week. I was like, wow, Elijah's like super duper courageous. Because I know a little bit about Elijah, and we know that, you know, just like a few chapters before, he saw God like burn up an entire herd of animals in like a moment. Now some of y'all are like, yeah. Like, that sounds scary to me. This man has actually encountered the power of God in a physical way, and maybe you have too, so I really would love to hear about it if that's been your encounter. But, I mean, he was seeing God do all kinds of weird stuff. Go read about Elijah. He's encountered God's might. And I just think it's incredible that even after knowing the magnitude of God's bigness, he was able to sit in front of him and name the good, the bad, and the ugly things that he was feeling with confidence. To communicate with God this way, to name it in his presence, was no small thing. And so for that, I just, man, give him mad props. Are we saying that anymore? Because I said it this morning, and I'm feeling weird saying it now. Are we saying mad props? Anybody? What's that, Matt? I don't know. I have no idea what I just did there either, so don't. Maybe the next one should go. All right, we're going to be in the scriptures. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to do a little bit of overlap. From last week. We'll start with verse 10. And I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll just walk through the text. Does that sound good? Oh, this is such good verbal feedback. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9-ish, 10. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of from Abel, Mahola, blah, 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 to succeed you as prophet. Someone give me an award. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will escape Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." It's a good story, huh? Well, here we find, in verse 10, we find Elijah on Mount Horeb. This is the place where you meet with God. And God just asked him for the first time this question. He said, "What are you doing here?" And like last week, Elijah responded, and he responded quickly, and he responded a bit emotionally. And so from the text, we know there's no doubt that Elijah was still in a dark place, that he was still wrestling with unanswered questions, that he's still imprisoned by his own perspective of what was happening. And this is part of the point of getting away with God, right? One of the main reasons we need to get away with him is to get his perspective. We don't have God's point of view on anything for most of our lives. We're not awesome at figuring out. We're not awesome at being in his presence. And this is a time where you come and get God's perspective so you can get out of yours. And we see that Elijah did that. And as he's kind of in the gridlock of his own perspective, he begins the feeling and the naming. And it's in the feeling and the naming, we learned last week, that we're actually prepared to get God's perspective. So what seems kind of like a mess at first, where Elijah's just vomiting up his emotions and saying all kinds of things, we see that this is preparation for him to actually receive from God. In verse 11, we see that Yahweh tells Elijah what to do next. He quickly says, go to the mouth of what we would imagine to be a cave. Go stand out there because I'm about to pass by. And this was the time. You know, if I was Elijah, I'd be like, great, finally. This is the time. This is the time for him to listen and to hear what God had to say, because he laid out his case before God, and now he was about to receive. And I think it's no secret, especially as we read the text, that Elijah was desperate to hear from God. That from his exhaustion and his loneliness and his fear, he was longing and yearning to get God's perspective about what was going on. He just said, everyone's dying and they're gonna kill me and this is very bad. Like, alarm, weird emojis, like bad, right? And it's not an uncommon place for a lot of us. Most of the time, when I'm setting aside a time to be in silence and solitude, there is something desperate in me. Now, it's not obvious, literally, most of the time, it's not completely obvious to me until I get into God's presence. But there is a knowing in me that there is something I need from him. And probably like Elijah, in my desperation, I am eager for God to go big. Right? To go big with his words, to go big with his presentation, because all of us in our humanness crave proof for the power of God, especially and most of the time when we are desperate and tired and isolated and lonely. We feel small, and so we need him to be big. We need to feel God's presence in a rich and meaningful way. And so in verse 12, we have the big moment. Here's Elijah, he's standing out there before God, ready to receive, and all of a sudden, the wind. And the text says it was so powerful, it tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. Hello? Let me explain to you what my response would have been to that. I would have been cowered in the back of the cave at this point, within like 0.3 seconds, cleaning myself up, if you know what I'm saying. That would have been a powerful encounter with something. And I wouldn't have lasted out there very long, you know what I mean? powerful wind, splitting like Mount Hood. Now, I don't know if it was that dramatic, but maybe. I mean, you got the visual? That's what I was trying to think of this morning. And it shattered the rocks. The wind was wind, not some weird lightning bolt, but wind so powerful. And yet we read, in all this power and in all this bigness, Yahweh was not there. And so, again, I would have been crawling out of the cave, I guess, for the next round of an earthquake. And I know I say it all the time, but I am a Floridian, and I much prefer a hurricane any and every day of the week to anything like an earthquake. I always found it so weird that people were hurtling underneath something when the ground was shaking. That's like a weird concept to me. Like, get under the table because the ground you're laying on is shaking and going to fold you in. I don't know. Anyway, it's just like a weird concept. You know what I mean? So here's the earthquake, and it's happening, and again, Yahweh is not in the earthquake. And I just want to take a minute and just give him some accolades, more props to Elijah. Because most of us don't last long enough even for worship to end before we bail on the presence of God. And here he is sitting there willing to wait through a windstorm that would just crush most of us, and then an earthquake that would terrify a lot of us. And then the text goes on to say, and then there was fire. Fire. Hello? I mean, it's not like my hair, you know what I mean? It's something real. And that's a mighty thing, to be around fire. If you've ever been, I think about Mr. Jim, who's a firefighter. He knows the magnitude and power of fire, and yet the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then I just imagine that moment. You know, the fire stops crackling, or I don't know what it does. And Elijah's just standing there. And nothing. But a whisper. It's translated a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's translated a small voice, a calm, quiet voice. And so we know that ultimately God did speak. And we know that Elijah hears. And every time I come to this text, even since I was a little girl, I remember asking the question, what did he hear? What did God say in that moment? What did he whisper in his ear? And I wish I had an answer for you, but I don't. What I do know is that whatever God said to him, it was a game changer for Elijah. In verse 13, we find evidence that Elijah heard. The text tells us he heard God. But then we see something else. The text tells us that Elijah actually took, I did not wear this cloak to do this, but it's totally going to work for a little lesson. He took his cloak and he covered his face. I don't know how that worked out, but that was a blessing. He took his cloak and he covered his face. And so why did he do that? Well, you cover your face in that day and age because you were showing, it's like a posture of reverence and respect. It's a clear symbol to the person you're in front of that they are greater than you are. It's like, remember Moses in Exodus 3, where he was in the presence of God and he had to come down and cover his face. This was just a clear marker that he had encountered the living God. This was also an expression of humility. It was a practical way of saying that I know my place in your presence, and I can't even look at you because you're so big, because you're so mighty. And this can seem like a really insignificant detail to our story, but it's actually the place where we begin to see the shift take place in Elijah. For the first time in this story, we see that Elijah has a clear understanding of who he is, at least in light of who God is. In verses 13 through 14, Yahweh goes on, and he once again, second time, asks Elijah what he's doing there. And when we're reading this, we're kind of like, you just asked him that. You know, like that's sort of how I felt when I was studying it. But I think it's funny because it's really clear. It seems like it could be something God's doing because he does this with me a lot. But he was asked, it's almost like he's asking the question because he's allowing Elijah to process. In light of whatever he's just heard from God, he's kind of being given space to let it kind of settle in, you know? Yahweh's not asking because he's just confused, like, what's he going to say? He's asking probably more for Elijah than he's asking for himself. And while I would expect Elijah to say something very different in this text, we see that he offers the same response as before. even after hearing from God, even after being in God's presence, we see that Elijah is still not quite ready to do the next thing, to ultimately have his perspective changed and shifted. And we see this because he again shares this big lament with God. And I wonder, in this moment, if Elijah was thinking, like, would I ever go back to people? You know, clearly he was a little burnt out, and he had been caring for a lot of people. But I wonder if he was thinking, you know, like, oftentimes when we're in the presence of God, there's this feeling like, I don't want to leave. It's what you feel maybe in the height of our worship time together, whatever it may be for you. Maybe you've had an experience where it's like, man, this is so good. This is the only place I feel safe, like truly safe in the whole part of my person. And it's hard to leave that place. And I just wonder if for a moment he was stalling. I mean, I know that's like not what we're getting directly from the text, but in his humanity, was he just waiting a little bit longer in God's presence? When you're weary, God's presence is a hard place to leave once you get there. The journey, however, getting there, is a lot harder than you'd expect. In her book, Silence and Solitude, Ruth Haley Barton, this author who we've taken a lot of this content from, compares coming into silence and solitude like a hungry kid at breakfast. You know, I have nieces that are gorgeous with red hair, and I have one that's gorgeous without red hair, so it's like great. And then I have a boy one who I totally love. So I have all these people, and I just spent Christmas with them. I spent a couple weeks with them, and every morning it was like this weird insatiable. They were eating my food and their food, and I was kind of grossed out by the whole thing experience, you know? And it's like kids coming to the table hungry, and they think they're never going to be satisfied. They're just like, oh, or when they get in those weird rageful fits at the zoo or something, and you're like, what's happening? And they're morphing, and because they're hungry, right? And not that I've ever done that, which I do it as an adult, actually. I just need to confess that to you. That happens to me if I'm hungry. And we think we're never going to be satisfied, and this burger's not, it's not even what I wanted, and we come, and just like with food, as we stay in God's presence, we're eventually filled. And our hunger subsides, and we finally feel ready to look up from the bowl and ask what's next. It's like a beautiful way of comparing what it's supposed to be like. We come in desperate and hungry, but eventually, if we're in God's presence, we will be filled. In the next and final verses of our text, we find Yahweh speaking again. This, we see, I think, is an invitation for Elijah to re-enter the world that he left. And the time comes, and it comes with direction, and it comes with mission. Silence and solitude is not just an idle time away where you sit and you just get to be at peace and then that's it. There's a purpose to it. And I'm not saying peace doesn't come. Of course, we're going to keep talking about that. But there's meaning behind it. Just like anything good, just like anything in the kingdom of God, there's a purpose behind what God's asking you to do. And we see in the text that Yahweh tells Elijah to go back to the desert, the way he came, and there he's going to anoint or appoint two kings, Jehu and Hazael, and these guys were really important in the history of Israel, so you could do, if you're like a little nerd, go dig that up. Not a nerd, like that's a good thing, you should care about the Bible, and you should know that stuff. So anyway, just scratch that. Go find that out, it's really fascinating. And I stop because it's such an interesting thing. God says, go back the way you came. And I thought, why the way you came? You know, when I have a really meaningful experience with God, I'm like, get me down the mountain. Let's go a different cool route, like a meet a new wonderful godly husband route. Like, let's go all the way that way instead of like, go back to the things that hurt you and through the valley of sadness and ice cream and romantic comedies all the way back to me, right? It's like, that's not the way I want to go. Why couldn't he do it that way? And this is just me sharing from my heart. It's not directly derived from the text, but I that part for sure. Yeah, that was funny to me too. Anyway, but I can't help but think, I just don't think God was sending him the way he came because he was mean or annoying. That's just not how God is. In fact, he's like beautifully kind. A lot of times, God's asking us to go back the way we came. So what has been given to us in his presence is now solidified. And we realize that the scariness and the bigness of our old circumstances no longer feel the same or have the same power over us. He is not mean. He is not withholding. He's doing something in you you could never think up yourself. He invites us to these places because he knows better. And I just imagine that perhaps that's what he was asking Elijah to do. You're a different man. Walk back down the way you came, that you would know what has happened here. And that when you re-enter, you're not re-entering as someone who avoided the whole thing altogether. But you had the strength to re-enter head on into the things of which you left with joy and with hope and with a new perspective. The final kind of exhortation, the task list of Elijah was given, but the final one was, he said, there's going to be a dude named Elisha. Every time I think, I'm like, did he know their names were really similar? I think that's such a weird, anyway, I always think about that. And it'd be like, Bethany, go give your thing to Stephanie, you know, and then I'd be like, yeah, that makes sense, because our names rhyme. But we see that he says, I want you to go appoint or anoint Elisha. And in so many words, he's saying, I want you to give him your job. I want you to let him take over. And I don't know how you feel about your job or what you do, but I feel very passionately about my job, thankfully. And it is so deeply connected in a lot of ways to who I am. And hopefully that's, you're kind of feeling the same thing. And for God to ask Elijah to do this was also, and hear me, was also to know that Elijah was ready and secure and free enough to do so. It would be no small task for God, to ask. It would be a big task. That's what I'm trying to say. It'd be a big task for God to ask me to say, give your mantle. And when the day comes, yes, like, and however way, and if I'm doing it every second now, that's fantastic. But for a man who had seen the things Elijah had seen, and the world that he had experienced, to say, like, I'm passing it on, was because he was ready to do it. God wasn't like in this part of the text going, man, you're not good at your job. And you got too cranky, so you're fired. And I'm picking somebody else. That's not how he works. He had granted to Elijah the freedom to give. Not because this was so tethered to his identity he couldn't do it, or because he needed to, because he just needed to get rid of that thing in his life. That's not it. He was saying, you're free enough to give, so give. If he hadn't spent time alone with God, hearing whatever he heard and kind of regrouping, would he have been able to even hear this? And I don't know. I don't know. In verse 18, Elijah's sent out to go and do. So God's like, here's your orders, but like not in a creepy, weird military way, but like a really loving way. Hey, this is the new dream I have for you. This is the new thing that's ahead. And he kind of sends him out, and I just love this about God. He sends him out with encouragement. And I just think that's so kind. And in my experience with silence and solitude, it has always been this way. God sends me out. He's not like, and so there's a lot of things that we need to cover, you know? He's like, I have these really, really exciting things for you. And I'm like, I feel scared a little bit. And he's like, I know, but here's all the things I'm putting around you to encourage you and to strengthen you. This is what I think he's doing with Elijah, because he tells him that he wasn't alone. Do you remember? He said there were 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. And so here he's saying to him, listen, you're not going out there and there's nobody in the abyss, you know? That was good. And you're not isolated, and there's other people carrying on the task of the kingdom of God advancing, or whatever the mission was. It seems like that's what he was doing. You're not alone. And then he follows up really quickly, and he says, there are others. And I think it's really important that Elijah heard that, because what we know from Elijah's ministry is that a lot of this is probably fruit of his ministry. It's probably fruit of what he had been laboring for. And the whole time he kept thinking, I'm alone. And God was saying, you're not alone. You just couldn't see it. And so the power of being in my presence is that your perspective changes. You get my point of view. And what felt hopeless and endless and burdensome now becomes a blessing. Because you see, I was at work all this time. in the silence, or in the suffering, or whatever it was. I am at work. This is my perspective. And there's power in that. When I know God's at work, when I find evidence that God is at work in things I have been laboring in prayer for people that I love, and in my own life, something moves me to fast, to pray, to continue on in what God has asked me and called me to do by faith. This is exactly what we see happening, hopefully, to Elijah. So, this is our dude. He's rested. He's waited, he's felt, he's named, what a man. And then he was finally in a place where he could hear. And then a place where he could be transformed by what he heard. And from that transformation now led to a place where he could return to the world he had left and bless it. I know many of us may not necessarily have clear aims or ambitions when we head into silence and solitude. Some of you do. Some of you are like task people, and you're like, God, we got 19 things to cover. I did this the other morning. We had our husband and wife conversation. I was like, there's some things you're doing wrong. And then that got changed too. So interesting how it works like that, right? But we don't always head into things with clear ambition or clear aim. But I think it is fair to say that at the deepest level, the deepest human level in all of us, there is a desire when we come into the presence of God to know who we are, to know what we're called to do. Man, woman, boy, girl, who we are and what we're called to do. This is the narrative as the people of God that moves us forward. It's the answers to these questions, who am I and what am I supposed to do, that we ultimately find freedom and fulfillment. These things we're looking for and longing for. The goal of silence and solitude is to get to a place where I know who I am in God. I know how God sees me. And just here, in 1 second, I know the enemy just came to a lot of you in this room and said, I know who you are. I saw you last night. I know what you did, and listen to me. Look right here. You are looking. That's so nice. Keep looking. I just know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God tonight wants to say to a lot of you that you have been buying into the wrong narrative. That you are listening and agreeing with voices that are not his, because if it's anything shameful, if it's anything condemning, if it's anything negative and condescending, that is not the voice of God, it is the voice of the enemy. So right now, if that's happening and you don't know me, you don't know what I did, I don't care. I know what's true. I know that you are loved by God and known by God and seen by God. And that's what's true. Look, I don't know what Elijah heard. I don't, and you don't know either. But what I know is he realized more clearly who he was when he stood and sat in the presence of God. And when we allow ourselves to be in the presence of God for a good amount of time, not just like I came here and I had a worship experience, but when we allow ourselves to be in the presence of God, we begin to see things as they really are, and that includes us. That includes you, who you really are, how God really views you, not the way the enemy's telling you he views you, but how he really views you, comes into alignment, and all of a sudden, everything that felt impossible and hard and deranged and perverted and weird, all of a sudden makes sense. The whole point of silence and solitude is to come to a place of peace about ourselves and about our lives. And this is a place of peace. It's supposed to all be rightly aligned with God's perspective. We all have narratives and scripts we were given. We've talked about that in our emotional health and in all that stuff. Your parents told you something about yourself. Your dad, he did or did not tell you something that was really important. Your mom, she did or did not tell you something that you needed to hear. And you have been buying into that narrative subtly or maybe profoundly for your whole life. God needs the space to readjust it. Because listen, you don't hear it from your friend who's like, girl, you're not like that or whatever. I don't think boys talk like that, but maybe. Maybe you do. That's not who you are, bro. Yeah. I think that's right. We have to allow God to readjust us and correct us. He's got to correct internally what's wrong, what's gone wrong, what we've been hearing, in order to bring peace and freedom externally. This is what some of us have been trying to do. We've been trying to do it the wrong way, trying to get all the external things together so that the internal would shift. And God's saying it's the opposite, and only I have access to that place. Knowing who you are is just as important, if not more important, than knowing what you're supposed to do. And for me, this often looks a lot like spending time in silence and solitude, and I kind of get there, and I am so verbal with God and with myself and with my TV. And so it's hard for me when I'm getting to a place of solitude and silence, everything's quiet. It's hard for me to actually settle into the reality that God loves me. I don't know if you have that problem, but it's like really hard, you know? And so for me, my times of silence and solitude kind of look like this. I sit down and I have like a list of things that are true that God says about his people. He's like, man, you're made in the image of God. Never leave you, I'll never forsake you, whatever it is. And even if I don't feel it, just so you know, I speak it out loud. I just read that list out loud. Partly it's because I want the enemy to hear me, because I care about him hearing me when it comes to that, because that's going to help our conversation go forward in the next, whatever, 5 minutes. And then the other part is I speak it out loud for me, because I need to hear it. And we're not constantly looking at each other going like, you are loved by God, you are known by God, he is for you, he's not against you, he's never going to leave you, he's never going to. We're not doing a lot of that, not as much as we could be, probably, so let's do that, I guess. But we need that. And then usually one of the phrases sticks out to me, and I'm like, okay, that's where I need to sit. So I just kind of meditate, what's it mean? And a lot of times I get, this one I get frequently, but the Lord often tells me I'm not forgotten, which is like really nice, because I feel forgotten a lot. Just like, don't send me like a lot of cards or anything. But if you want to, okay. I'm like, well, but sometimes I do. I feel forgotten. So what's cool is when the Lord says, you're not forgotten, Bethany, I'm like, oh. And so I kind of filter that then through different parts of my life. And so I go like, as a woman, I'm not forgotten by God. And that translates into having an assuredness about who I am, that God picked me to be female and to represent that to you and to the world, and to do it well, and to do it honorably and with wisdom, and that's meaningful to me. And I'm not forgotten. It's a really important part of his story. And then as a single woman, it's really important right now that God reminds me I'm not forgotten. Because we feel that way a lot sometimes, you know? And God, you didn't forget me, and that we're keep going, and the list is still open, I'm assuming, and our options are still open, and I just want to thank you so much, God, and y'all are still praying, amen. And good. And so that's like a really important way of how I do that, how I settle into who am I, because a lot of you are going, that's ambiguous. But sometimes you got to do the practical thing, and then your heart catches up, and God's able to speak to you in a profound way. So know who you are. Knowing what we're called to do, what do we do? From a place, and hear me, from the place of knowing and being known, of being loved and accepted, that's the place when we're actually able to give up control and allow God to work and move. So it can't happen the other way. You can't go into silence and solitude and be like, God, what are we doing? We got some jobs, some tasks, and I'm a 2 on the Enneagram if it means anything to you, which means I want jobs to please everybody. I want everyone to think I'm a sparkly snowflake and I can clean a house really well. And that matters to me, and that's like a real important thing. And the Lord's teaching me so much in silence and solitude. This is not about what we're accomplishing. It's about me telling you who you are, and then from there we'll talk about what to do. When I am aware of how loved I am by God, of who I am in him, that's where my real surrender happens. That's where the movement happens in our times of silence and solitude. And it's from there, that's where I can actually get direction for the future. So how do I tangibly get direction? I communicate and I commune with God. And commune's like a weird word for some of us, but it just means I am known and I know him. And I can do that through the reading of the scriptures. I can do that through prayer. I can do that and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to my mind, listening prayer or imaginative prayer. There's a lot of different ways that we communicate with God. Sometimes I'll list out the things I'm thinking about, dreams I have. God, what do you want to do? There's desires in me that I have. What do you say about these things? And I let him lead and direct. And I know that learning to hear the voice of God is overwhelming for a lot of us. I know it. It's not like pastors don't wake up and they just got these things jammed in their pocket. That's like not how that works. So I know it's overwhelming. But the more time you spend in his presence with him, the more familiar his voice becomes. It's like when your mom calls, or your sister calls, or your dad calls, and they don't even say who they are, and you don't, let's pretend you don't have caller ID on your phone. I mean, that's like, what, zero of you? But let's just pretend those, remember those days, and someone would say, hi, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's my mom, because I know her voice. Kind of like that. Oftentimes, when we're going into the direction part of our times with the Lord, we like to over-spiritualize getting direction. Many of us look for the wild or extraordinary moment with God. That's what we're looking for, the wind, the earthquake, the fire. And when we don't get that, especially when we don't get it right away, we panic. And most of the time, if you're like me, I just bail. I'm like, well, you didn't come through. No thunder, no lightning, I mean, nothing. I mean, here I am. I've been here 2 hours, two whole hours. I mean, hello? And I'm going, where are you? Hello? And I conclude in my smallness that God didn't show up, and all of a sudden the narrative that the enemy has already planted in me is that God doesn't love me. He didn't want to talk to me. He didn't want to tell me anything. He's withholding from me. And all of a sudden I'm projecting these weird things that are not true about God. I'm making wrong assumptions about the character of God because he didn't come the way I expected him. And when we look at this passage, we cannot ignore that God was in the whisper, which church for us oftentimes looks like the scriptures. It looks like prayer from other people, prophetic words, words of encouragement. It looks like the simple things. And these things aren't small or insignificant. They're meaningful because this is part of being in the presence of God. I want to say one more thing about the being in the presence part. In the book of John, we're told that the Holy Spirit guides us into truth as we are able to hear. So there are going to be some questions that you're just not ready to hear yet. You're not ready to hear the answers to yet. And I just want to encourage you, and this happens to me, I get really bummed out when I just don't get the answer, and I know that God's able to speak and all that, to be patient with him and to trust his kindness and his goodness towards you. After hearing from God, the goal is that we'd be transformed, and there's this thread of transformation all throughout the narrative of silence and solitude. And the one question I would leave you with as you just kind of think through what's it mean to be transformed is to ask yourself when you're leaving this time with the Lord, what has changed? What has changed in me about this perspective about myself and a perspective about my circumstance? What has changed in me? Often, silence and solitude is not a place where our circumstances change. Often we have to go back down the way that we came and the circumstances look exactly the same. But it is the place where we are changed. And that's the important moment in silence and solitude. Being transformed is the place where we shift in our perspective and in our understanding of who we are and who God is and what we're doing together in this world here on earth. Transformation naturally propels us, it should at least, out of silence of solitude. Because once I know what's ahead, that God's giving me great clarity for the future, I should be moving towards that with joy and excitement and hope. Coming to peace with yourself frees you up to no longer withhold from others, but to actually give to them. Because part of the reentry is part of that is realizing that your capacity has changed. Re-entering, you're not re-entering going, ugh, everything's begrudging, like, ugh, God, remember when we talked about her in Silence and Solitude? Real bummer, whatever. You know, it's not you, don't take, it's not. His capacity changed. He was able to give more because he had received much. Our job after coming out of Silence and Solitude is to be people who are conduits of God's presence and his spirit. So when you encounter that brother and sister who does not know who they are, you can speak with confidence. Listen, God speaks, and he told me who I was, and he wants to tell you who you are. You just got to wait long enough to hear it. The purpose of silence and solitude is not isolation or experiential spirituality. It's not about legalistic practice. It is about being in the presence of a living God and allowing his presence to change who we are from the inside out. I have to tell you that doing this teaching was really difficult a little bit, because it was really hard for me to put into words my experience with silence and solitude, because I'm still trying to figure it out. You know, unlike John Mark, I mean, like, barely, but I'm an extrovert compared to him, and I like being with people, and I like processing with people, and I'm pretty verbose, some would say, and I prefer flesh and blood over the unseen a lot of times. Anybody with me? And so silence and solitude is a hard thing for me. It doesn't come naturally. It's something I have to work at. And even after following Jesus for like a bisquillion years, I'm still learning what it means to just be in the presence of God. I'm still learning what it just means to be me with other people even. I want to learn how to put down my pretense and my performance, the pleasing side of myself, even when I'm with God, because I do that. I'm trying to make him happy when I'm in there. I'm like, look, and I got new shoes, and look. I mean, we're doing all kinds of weird stuff at the beginning, you know? I'm like, and what do you think about, you know? And he's like, we're here, okay. So he waits. He's very patient. It takes me a long time to get stripped of all of those things, the things I use to keep me safe, like humor and like cuteness, you know? Yeah, all the men were like, yeah, we know. Now, I got to tell you about my experience recently. I was kind of jammed into a season of silence and solitude recently. I'm sure many of you were too. You just didn't call it that. The news channel called it Snowpocalypse. And I got forced. That's how God wanted to do it. And I thought, that's okay. Be creative. And I live alone. And that's not to let any of you creepers know that. That's just like a fact of life. I do it on purpose. Don't look me up at all. So... But as we grew more and more certain that the snow days were coming, and that there was going to be, like, day, you know, remember snow day one? We were like, oh, that's so nice. And then snow day two, we were like, it's going to be 900 days before we see the light again. You know, like, that's how I felt. And day two, I was, like, feeling really restless in my person. There's like something stirring in me, and my best friend was out of town, and she's got a Subaru, so I'm, like, always counting on her when the snow comes. Otherwise, I'm like, help me. Like totally paralyzed, and I could tell the restlessness was God, and I could tell he was more excited about our time alone together than I was. So what did I do? The good pastor that I am, I spent some time laying out my kitchen utensils, and I started baking. And did anyone else bake when the snow came? Anyone? Yeah, none of you. I guess I just did. And at the rate I was going, listen, I could have had a bake sale. I could have brought it to church and shared it with you. And if I'm totally honest, baking was the way that I avoided God's presence. And I literally had to wait till I ran out of ingredients before I knew I had no choice but to be with God. Like, I was like, and there's no more sugar. There's no more sugar. This is me. I talk to myself when I'm in the house, because I think that's, like, reasonable. Or my stove. I'm talking to something. And so I did what any good godly person would do. I went to the store, and I bought more ingredients. I bought more. I walked. I literally moved my body to go to the store to do that. And God was like, I'm like, no, we're baking for people. Me, just me alone. That's it. And anyway, so this, I kind of, just to tell you, I was dragging my feet going into times of silence and solitude. And over the next couple days, I unknowingly, seriously fell into the pattern we've been talking about. It's like, I rested, I ate, and I slept. And I slept too, and then I waited on God, and truly there was a moment where God, like, had me on, there's a space in my living room where I sit on the floor and meet with God, and it was there, and all the feelings came, and it took me a long time. I just had to kind of work through my feelings. I did a lot of crying and weeping, and because I knew this had been a long time coming, this deeper conversation that God wanted to have with me, because I had had a tough year. I know I say that every time I'm up here, so y'all are like, she is that. But I really had, and in 8 months of last year were hard, you know? It was like weird, such a weird year, and I was exhausted. I was physically exhausted. I was emotionally and spiritually exhausted, and I knew there were areas of woundedness and hurt and pain that I needed to deal with, and I am so good at emotional health that I stuffed those down and kept going. And this was a time where they all came to the surface. All that to say, I took a walk the next day after I'd cried, like, for 2 days, and then I walked to the park, and looked like Narnia, and it was amazing, and I was ready to wait on God, and I waited on him. And I waited for a whole hour on a park bench, which is, like, really awesome for me. That was, like, a big step. I mean, seriously, I was like, okay, I'm just waiting here. And God finally spoke to me, and it did not come through a magical ice skater on the ice little lake area or anything. It just came by the way of his spirit, and he just said, you need to plant and bury last year's pain in the snow. And I thought, that was so silly, because it's not planting season, God. Hello? Let me teach you about agriculture, right? All that to say, I did it. I got down on the ground, and with every breath prayer I could pray, I just like buried the disappointment. And he said, I promise you, this will grow into something you could not imagine. And I just thought, well, that's lovely, but I don't really have the hope for it. But anyway, I did this act of just burying the stuff in the snow by faith, got up and left the park, and I remember feeling different, more free. And that was really important, because it was on that walk back to my house, up this hill mountain, you'll never know, and that God began to show me, give me some clarity that I had been longing for 8 months. It was like something in my mind shifted, and I could see now clearly what was so fuzzy about my future and the dreams that I have and the hopes I have for the coming year. And all of a sudden, these things started swirling inside me, and God was moving. And I wasn't afraid to come back to work after the snow days. I was excited for the first time in 8 months. Not that I'm not excited to come to work. I was, but I was so discouraged. And so I tell you that not just to give you a real-life example of how hard it is, and sometimes it takes a couple days to get there and to commune with God. But I just want to say to you, we're not asking you to do this because we want this to be a task list item for you. We want to see you flourish in every single way, and I'm telling you with every fiber of my being, that is my desire of the heart, that you would be free, that you would know who you are in Jesus. It is our prayer from day 1 to day 7 to day 50 to day 2 million, whatever day I'm at now. It's our prayer that you would know more fully who you are, not for our benefit, but for yours. The Creator and the creation, that He could name you, and the enemy wouldn't get to do it anymore, because some of you have been walking in that far too long. He's done with that. And silence and solitude isn't just some weird thing John Mark asked you to do because he's an introvert, right? Because some of you are like, I think that's why we're doing this. I know. That's not why. We're inviting you in deeper, and I know it's hard and it's costly, but it will be worth every single second if you'll step out in faith and do it.